Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks and praise just for this time to take a look and look into the life of Augustine. I thank you for the courage that he had. I thank you for capturing his life. Father, as a young one who was in rebellion against you, you broke through that. You showed him yourself and your great love, and you drew him into relationship with your son, Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for that. Thank you for his mind, which has benefited the church and culture now for 1,500 plus years. We just rejoice in your work, that you use ordinary people to accomplish your will. And we thank you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I didn't reprint the handouts. I probably should have. I didn't even think about it until just now. But which is actually, I'm going to work that to my advantage. Since you probably don't have it, you don't know what I'm supposed to talk about, so I'll take advantage of that and just press on. No. I think where I left it, I don't even know if we really got through the declared by a competent authority. We talked a little bit about the conditions for going to war justly, jus ad bellum, the idea of a right cause for war, which for Augustine, the number one cause is the punishment of evil. Like, he really felt like that was the number one reason why a nation ought to go to war, is to punish evil. And then the correct will for war, which for him, it was the inward dynamics of the heart. So it was important to him that you would try to separate anger and malice from warfare. And so, you know, you would, the soldiers, the planners, the state, they would be patient, and they would be doing this because it's in the best interest of both their nation and in the best interest of the nation that they're about to conquer or punish. And then declared by a competent authority. We touched on this just a little bit. I think Bud asked the question. I started to answer it, and then Micah answered it even better. But Augustine himself wrote about this. For instance, he ties in Romans 13:4, and he says, "He beareth not the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him that doeth evil." He's talking about the authority of the state, soldiers, the minister of the state. And then he says, "So too, it is their business to have recourse to the sword of war in defending the common will against external enemies. Hence it is said that to those who are in authority," and he quotes Psalm 81:4, "rescue the poor and deliver the needy out of the hand of the sinner." And then Augustine continues, he says in his Against Faustus, he says, "The natural order conducive to peace among mortals demands that the power to declare and counsel war should be in the hands of those who hold the supreme authority." Now, in his Against Faustus, he's going to make two points. The first is the supreme authority is God himself, and he argues about the Older Testament wars, where God himself declared to Joshua, for instance, to go in and clean out Canaan. But he also has room for God's appointed authority. So in that another place later on in his letter to Faustus, he says, "It makes it different for what reason and under whose authority men undertake wars that are to be waged. The natural order of things, which is designed for the peace of mankind, requires that the authority for waging war and the planning of it rest with the chief of state. Soldiers, in turn, for the sake of peace and safety of all, are obliged to carry out the war that has been decided on." So what's interesting here is Augustine himself never speaks directly about a conscientious objector. But in this passage, he seems to indicate that there ought to be no such thing. In his mind, which is not the same thing as to say he would be against conscientious objectors, but in his mind, no war ought to be engaged unless it were a just war. And if it were a just war, then one ought not to object. And so that's kind of how the way I think Augustine would see it. Now, obviously, if there was an unjust war, he would say, not only would it be the soldier's responsibility to object, it ought to be everyone's responsibility to object as well. So I'm not saying he's against the idea of conscientious objector. It's just as he understands warfare, it ought to be done justly. Therefore, one ought not to object. I've got one more quote in this section, and then I'll pause for a minute for questions. He also says, and I didn't write down where this one came from. It's likely against a Faustus. But he said, true religion looks upon as peaceful those wars that are waged not for motives of aggrandizement. There, thank you. It's a good thing I'm preaching today. Get the tongue loosened up. Or cruelty, but with the object of securing peace, of punishing evildoers, and of uplifting the good, end quote. For it may happen that war is declared by a legitimate authority and for a just cause, and then it could be rendered unjust if carried out through wicked intentions. And so he's speaking there both against the correct will, like you ought to have the right attitude going into war. And so even if it's a just cause, legitimate authority, but those engaging in the war are doing it for personal advancement or in a sense of cruelty, then it's unjust. So competent authority, God, chief of state. That's how Augustine would see that. Questions on that? Yeah. Sandy? That's a great question. So for the recording, in the past, it's been nation against nation, but recently we've had more like militias or jihad. And the question is, can it be a just war to engage them? Is that basically what you're asking? I would think that Augustine would say yes. And he would say yes because, again, it's the nation whose chief of state looks at that situation and says, is this for the betterment of the people? Is this to punish evil? And if so, then I can authorize my soldiers to engage in this act of mercy. That's one of the things that Augustine wanted governments to see warfare. It's only to bring peace, and it's only done in mercy. So last resort, which I'll get to in just a minute, but it's only to bring peace. So even though the perpetrators of evil, we'll say, aren't formally or they're not a state themselves, they are a measure of, you know, they're organized at some level. So as long as you can identify them, I think he would say it would be right for a state to do that. And then he would have the caveats on how to execute that war justly. But I think because in his day, there was some similarities. You know, he was a part of the Roman Empire, which was established, and a nation. And much of what they were fighting at this point in his life were the less organized, you know, but like groups of the Vandals or the Visigoths, which didn't necessarily represent another nation, but rather were a collection of, you know, to use, barbarians of some level. So, and their goal wasn't the same. Like the Vandals and the Visigoths weren't, you know. So, you know, for the recording, Micah's comment is like, yeah, that question may be more difficult to answer if you flip it around and if you say, what if it's not a head of state that's calling people to warfare against a head of state that's less competent or unjust or, you know, some measure? Could that be just warfare? I'm going to tell you that from what I'm reading in Augustine, I would say he probably would not have thought the Revolutionary War would have fit the cause of just war. Now, I think that his latter criteria of if you're engaging in war, how do you do it justly? I think the way we fought the Revolutionary War would have fit his requirements for fighting a war justly, particularly if you emphasize or maybe even overemphasize General Washington's strategy of the brilliant retreat, where he was constantly just moving backwards. So there was this, and this idea of he recognized that it was his own land and people he was trying to save. And so he wasn't interested in destroying things or people. I think a reasonable case could be made that it was fought justly, but I don't think it would have met Augustine's criteria for being a just war to even enter into the first place, which is, as someone who loves our country, it's a difficult thing to consider. So, Jared?
How would you define a just war?
Well, that's what we were looking at next week, but I actually captured, the question was how would he define a just war? I think I got a pithy definition from him, actually, and it's curious because he's in one of his work called On Questions of the Heptateuch, which are what's the Heptateuch? The first seven books of the Bible. Because we all know that's a grouping that we regularly have, right? The Heptateuch. In his work there, he says, a just war is described as one that avenges wrong when a nation or state has to be punished for refusing to make amends for wrongs inflicted by subjects or to restore what was seized unjustly. So in that respect, if you spend a lot of the emphasis on refusing to make amends for the wrongs inflicted, that's clearly what our nation's founding fathers felt like. The question, though, is did they have a chief of state such that they could actually declare war? And I think that's where they would fail. Augustine was perfectly fine with a difficult life and say, I'm being governed by a knucklehead. That's okay. That's okay. I mean, he would say there's no cause for violence there. So I disagree with this. I disagree with that. He would say, look to the heavenly city. That's your inheritance. I mean, that was one of the things that he was regularly telling people. So they take your stuff. It's not really yours anyway. So this is idea. So competent authority was such a big thing for him. I think a lot of, that would be, that would rule out a lot of conflict. It does not sound very American. That's correct. So, yep. Yeah, that's right. All right, enough with him. We're done. No. Last resort. I couldn't find anywhere where he specifically says it should be done as a last resort. But what you will see is, again, he talks about patience. So a repeated call for patience, as well as the way he regularly uses the word necessity. It must be a necessity. So in my mind, those two things, patience and necessity, seems to indicate that's at least what folks were looking at when they say that Augustine held that war had to be a last resort. He did write to Boniface. He said, peace should be the object of your desire, and war should be waged only as a necessity. So this kind of wait for it. And waged only that God may deliver men from the necessity and persevere them or preserve them in peace. For peace is not sought in order to be the kindling for war, but war is waged in order that peace may be obtained. So somebody take that quote and say, you don't have peace in order to wage war, but you do wage war in order to find peace. And that's where Augustine would say. So again, in his letter to Boniface, it should be only waged as a necessity and only such that God may deliver men from this. So you have this idea that it kind of was the last resort. So first, Max. Making the point that, or just the observation. Was there a question there? Or just an observation? I mean, it's a good observation. Yes. Ah, yes. Yeah.
But an alliance isn't really a last resort for
yeah. So right, last 50 or 60 years, right. We've been engaged in warfare based off of alliances and treaties. And how does that fit? So that's a great question. Let's see. I wonder in my reading how would Augustine see that? I think by alliance and treaty, I mean, I think in his context, Rome itself would have had alliances and treaties, and Rome itself defends its empire. So I think that would be a part of his understanding, was if by alliance and treaty, you extend your own people, if you will, and therefore you would be morally obligated to apply the same questions regarding their deprivations or attacks on them or the dangers to their lives as you would be to your own people. So you would still run it through, like, is there any other way we can avoid conflict for these people we've allied ourselves with? Now, probably he would have a lot of questions about whether or not we should be allied. Exactly. Yeah, careful about who you ally with. But I think that's the way that Augustine would see that, is if you've promised, if you've given your word to defend someone, then it's as if they're your people as well. But that's a great comment. So, Bud? Well, I think Paul would say, Augustine would say that Paul says that God's appointed that person into office. And he's called us to honor him. So, so back up, it would be wrong for me even to call him a bumbling fool, even if I felt that he was, right? That would be dishonoring. And he would say, again, it's okay. It's okay that you find yourself repressed and frustrated and unable to accomplish the things that you want. He wouldn't see it as... I mean, he would just say that this is our call. We're called as citizens in this land. We're all in captivity. It's like we're all in Babylon. And our city is in the future. So do the best you can here. Pursue peace. Prosper as best as you can. Honor the king. And live for Christ. So I don't think he would see that as, for Augustine, the assertion of individual rights was probably nonsense. See, I don't think he would have gone for that. Whereas that's very much an American, and particularly an American Western thing, right? And for good reason, right? I mean, you're by yourself in the middle of nowhere. You do have to pay attention to yourself. But Augustine wouldn't have seen it that way. And so I think for him, there's not really a disparity there. So I'll try to remember the first half of your question. Terror. Oh, yeah. Okay, thanks. Go ahead. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, well. That is something worth considering. So the idea of maybe the era of just war ended with him, or with heads of states that enter on bended knee. And I think that's a great question. I know one of the works that I read, I'm dropping the guy's name right now, but yeah, no, go ahead. Let me think about this. I will say that Paul Miller, the guy that I read an article on, he actually talks about the way just war has changed. So the Augustinian view of just war ended in the 1600s. He talks about the 30-year war, the War of the Roses, and sort of the Westphalian concept of changing these requirements for just war. And then more recently, kind of in the Vietnam, maybe Korea era, again, a push sort of back towards an Augustinian view, maybe without God as the ultimate authority, but increasing a better awareness of some of the ideas that Augustine had about the way you actually prosecute the war. And so, I don't know. I mean, that's a great question. I mean, I think you've got the ultimate is if you check all the boxes, and then if you only are checking some of them, to what degree do you check them? So in a technical sense, you know, if the head of state declares a war and it's as a last resort and it's to punish evil, you know, that might meet the criteria. We certainly wouldn't like it. And it's certainly their appeal, their final appeal, is to someone other than God. That ought to be problematic. But I don't know. I mean, that's something. I do know that they used Augustine's idea to ramp up support for the holy wars. You know, this was, hey, let's punish the infidel. My guess is Augustine would have found himself taken out of context pretty dramatically there. So, I don't know that. I mean, that happened hundreds of years after he died. But you're right about it ought to give us pause for thought. When people are appealing to an authority that doesn't exist, you know, a pagan god. Thinking about Bud's comment on the war on terror. That's a pretty, you know, that was kind of a, just to motivate a population, right? And so that's a political strategy that at one level can be used even to prevent the actual armed conflict. There is, something, I mean, this is not Augustine, this is just now me talking. There is definitely something to be said for a show of strength and for a kind of a focused determination. If you have a history of following your word and then you declare, hey, if you engage in terrorist activities on us, we will hunt you down, find you, and kill you, and people believe that about you, it can have a deterrent effect. So making a kind of a statement of the global war on terrorism, I think could actually you be used to prevent bloodshed. So that's a possibility. As a strategy, it's kind of like, you know, I know that a lot of generals scratch their head and they're like, could you be a little more specific? It's like that comedian that said, all my life I wanted to be somebody. Now I wish I was more specific, you know? And I think that's what the generals felt like. Who gets to decide who a terrorist is? Because now it's absurdly politicized, right? And so, I'm not going to go there. Waging war. Yeah, I like that. I think that's very well said. And I'm going to use that as a transition into these last three things of jus embellum. So when you're in war, how do you fight it justly? So the first thing is he talks about military action is proportional. Now, today, what we mean when we talk about proportional use of force, that's like we don't go nuclear on, well, anymore. Maybe we did in World War II. But we won't go immediately nuclear on nations that are only fighting conventional wars. So proportional. So if you bring a gun, I'm bringing a gun. My gun might be a little better, might shoot a little faster and a little straighter, but we're keeping things together. That's what we mean nowadays. Back in Augustine's day, pretty much everybody had swords and spears and sort of a kind of a catapult-like thing and archers. Some early experiments with cannons, not so effective. So, but that's kind of like waging war in the 400s. So it wasn't really against like, oh, you're using a double-edged sword? Okay, everybody, we can use the double-edged. You know, it wasn't quite like that. But he is talking about a proportional, like only using the force you need to accomplish the goals you have. So he writes, military action is directed to the wrong to be avenged, with violence being constrained within the limits of military necessity. So you don't need to overdo it, is what he's saying there. In another one of his works called The Free Choice of the Will, he speaks about a law that limits military action. Like there was already a law in Rome about limiting military action and how to limit action and declare violence. And he writes, and in that law, by the way, in Roman law, it says that military action and violence cannot be charged with passion, which is a very interesting thing. And so then Augustine, responding to the law, says, one can therefore, without passion, obey a law enacted of the protection of its citizens when it commands that an enemy force be met by the same kind of force. So again, that's an idea of proportional. You're bringing what's necessary, and you're, again, paying attention to how you feel about the fight. You're not supposed to rage against the enemy. Now, curiously, this resulted in pretty ineffectual warfare. I don't know if you've studied warfare much, but for the longest time, even after the rifles were invented, most of the soldiers weren't actually trying to kill anyone. If you look at battlefields and where the lead hits the trees, most of them are, you would expect that they would be kind of in this range, center mass, you know. Most of them are up here. It appears that most of the soldiers weren't trying to kill other soldiers. And in fact, one of the things that's really interesting, in a lot of the historical battles, you could have thousands of soldiers aligned against each other, and the battle's decided by 29 deaths and 30 casualties. But it's the right 20 people or 40 people or 100 people, and it causes some kind of a panic in the ranks, and people turn and run. So the U.S. at some point realized, if we're going to go to war, we want to win. And so we're going to train our soldiers to kill. And so Neil Grossman, for instance, is a guy that's done a lot of research on this, on killing and on combat. And it's a really interesting strategy on how you actually kill someone and to essentially train someone to almost sear their conscience, which, of course, has negative effects when they return from war. And so that's something that we have been dealing with ever since. But the bayonet charge, when they look at that, most of the soldiers would run on the battlefield with the bayonet and then turn and use it as a club. That's the supermajority of the bayonet charges in the early days were that way. You got this. And because thrusting someone through when you can look them in the eye is something we're not designed to do. So in our fallen nature, though, lets us do that if we're in a rage, right, if we have anger. And so that's one of the reasons why Augustine pushes against that. I'm going to take another one, and then, proportional. Okay, discriminate between objects of violence. Again, early, this turned into, when Aquinas took this, he began to talk about non-combatants, conscientious objectors, and making room for that. Augustine didn't see those distinctions necessarily. And again, the reason why he didn't is he's basing his idea on war of the conquering of Canaan and the plundering of Egypt, in which he would say, there was no such thing as an innocent bystander. And so he wouldn't necessarily see the idea of a non-combatant per se. But when you listen to these quotes, you realize that he had room for it, which is why Aquinas made it more, codified it a little more. In Augustine's letter 47, he writes, "I do not approve of killing another man in order to be killed oneself. Unless one happens to be a soldier or a public official, and thus acting not on one's own behalf, but for the sake of others, or for the city in which he lives." Augustine is not necessarily a fan of self-defense. I mean, that's definitely something that we would have a different idea. You know, culturally, in America, the idea of, I mean, we cherish the right of self-defense. A lot of nations do that. Augustine says, "I don't approve of killing another man in order to not be killed oneself, unless you happen to be a soldier or a public official and thus not acting on your own behalf, but on behalf of these others." And then he says, provided, he gives another caveat, of course, that you possess legitimate authority and act in accordance with your position. So if you're an official, and that you're an official of, like, I don't know, city water or something like that, that would not be, and you kill someone to protect some other people, that wouldn't be in accordance with your position, like it would be if you were the sheriff or a soldier. Another interesting food for thought there. So discriminating between objects of violence, here is Augustine saying it might not always be okay to kill, even if you're at risk of being killed. When he wrote to Boniface, he writes this. He says, "Violence is appropriate in dealing with rebels who reject peace. War is the result of necessity, and therefore let it be necessity and not choice that kills your warring enemy." So again, he's saying, discriminate between, like, why you're even doing this. You're not choosing to kill the enemy. You're only killing them because that's the only thing you can do. It is necessity. So another one where I think he speaks more clearly about discrimination is he cites Luke 4:13. That's where the soldiers asked, they asked John, "What should we do?" And John the baptizer answers them, "Do violence to no one, and do not extort money from anyone by threat or false accusations, and be content with your wages." Augustine was speaking against the tendency in those days that the victors can plunder, and the victors have full advantage of the vanquished enemy. So, you know, the whole raping and pillaging that was common back then, common today in some senses as well. And he's saying, don't threaten, don't plunder, don't steal, be content with your wages. So he's making, again, a distinction. You cannot, you know, you don't have carte blanche over your enemy. So that's probably a good amount of controversial things to get some. Ken? So. Wow. That's a great question. How would have Augustine felt when we upped the ante and dropped the nuclear bomb and therefore saved a bunch of lives? He probably would feel about as unsure of his answer as a lot of thinking people do today. Like, it's truly a horrible thing. You know, you can dive into it and recognize the factual reality that the firebombing of Tokyo and other places actually took more lives than the nuclear the atomic bomb, rather, in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, right? And that's true. There were several firebombing episodes, raids, individual raids that actually cost more lives than the atomic bomb. So at one level, you know, that whole thing, I think, would would be problematic. I don't know. I mean, I don't know how Augustine would feel about that, because I don't know if he'd ever experienced the absolute determination of the Japanese people to fight all the way to the end. They were completely committed to their emperor, that they saw as kind of a demigod at some level, right? And so thoroughly committed to that. They would have evidenced this no such thing as an innocent bystander. Almost all the historians, both Japanese and non-Japanese, recognize that the whole population would have engaged in a fight had the mainland been attacked, which probably would happen, well, in the past. It would have happened in our own country as well. I'm not really sure of our resolve to defend ourselves now, but certainly in the past. So I think he would struggle with it. I don't know. I mean, I don't think he would be surprised by that. People are always trying to figure out a more efficient way of accomplishing their business. So a lot of words. I don't know if I answered your question, but it was a good question. I got just a couple minutes. I want to just talk about one last thing, which is good faith. I think I've kind of talked about this a lot, so let me just a couple quotes here. So again, in the Contra Faustus, he says, the passion for inflicting harm, the cruel thirst for revenge, an unpacific and relentless spirit, the fever of revolt, the lust of power, and such like things, these are all rightly condemned in war. So that, to fight war justly, you can't have these kinds of things, which is curious, because we've talked about we now begin by dehumanizing our opponents. And we're not alone in this. I mean, a lot of the nations do this nowadays, is you try to make them look less than human. So the caricatures in the drawings, the names that you give them, we're trying to dehumanize them, because it's hard to kill a human. It's hard, but if it's a demon, or pick your, favorite pejorative name for whomever we fought in the past, it's easier to kill them. He writes another thing. Those who wage war justly aim at peace, so that they are not opposed to peace, except to an evil peace, which our Lord came not to send upon the earth. Here he's quoting Matthew 10:37. Writing to Boniface, he says, we do not seek peace in order to be at war, but we go to war that we may have peace. I've mentioned that quote before. And then he says, be peaceful, therefore, in your warring, so that you may vanquish those whom you war against and bring them into the prosperity of peace. He also specifically talks about ambushes and deception. And he says, some say that they're opposed to faithlessness, and like lies are, an ambush is like a lie. And so since we're bound to keep faith with all men, it would be wrong to lie with anyone. But Augustine did say, as one is bound to keep faith with one's enemy, it seems unlawful to lay ambushes for your enemy. So this is where Augustine was definitely modified by Aquinas and others. They were like, no. That's just like, nowadays you make it look like you're going to throw a pass and you actually run it right up the middle, or vice versa. We regularly don't hold that. But he also says, provided wars be just, it is no concern of justment whether they be carried out openly or by ambushes. And as long as it's under the authority of the Lord, for instance. He cites the Lord who commanded Joshua to lay an ambush for the city in Joshua 8:2, the city of Ai. So he kind of hedges his bets. He says, well, if it looks like you're being faithless, you shouldn't do it. But if you're in a just war, then it's okay. One of the comments that one of the writers, the historians, remarked about is, some of these writings are spread over 25 and 30 years in his own life. And there's a question as to how much his own thoughts developed in this. One thing is for certain, though, is Augustine was a man who loved peace and thought that his own nation, Rome, had done too much in war. And so he was trying to bring about more of a thoughtfulness to it. Like, why are we so quick to go to war? And so, all the way back to Max's comment of we ought to be really thoughtful about who we ally ourselves with. We ought to be really careful about promises that we make, as well as just kind of random ideas. Augustine would say it's hardly ever appropriate for, like, violence at the individual level would never be appropriate. So violence at the state level may be appropriate. And so that's